Study tonight is Exodus chapter 7, just a few verses, verses 3 through 7, but we're going to talk tonight about something that is absolutely critical to understand as we get into this series of confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh. Really, we know the confrontation is between God and evil, but the truth of the matter is that God plays things out through men. And the doctrine that we're going to talk about tonight, the doctrine of election, or you might be more familiar with it as predestination, is something that is so misunderstood and it's so easy to get off on the goofy tangents with it. My job tonight is to try to make it as simple and as understandable as it can possibly be. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough or are sports fans enough to remember this. I'm aging myself as I give you this example, but in 1983, the number one college player to come into the NFL was a young man named John Elway. Now, his name is familiar to most of us. He is on the fast track to the Hall of Fame. He won a couple of Super Bowls at the end of his career with the Denver Broncos. And he might be the best quarterback ever to play football. That's arguable, but certainly you would find a number of people who would agree with that. Now, the reason I bring it up in context of this idea of selection, election, or predestination is because of the way he entered into the NFL. You see, as the number one player coming out of college from the University of Stanford, he was going to be drafted. The NFL has a draft. They draft the top college players every year. He was going to be drafted by the worst team. That's just the way it goes. The worst team from the year before gets the first pick, and the team that happened to be the worst team that year and many years prior to that was a team called the Baltimore Colts. They're now in Indianapolis, but they were in Baltimore. Not only were they the worst team, but they had the cheapest owner. Now imagine, you're a young college kid about to become a millionaire. You have no control over your destiny. You have to go to the team that chooses you. And although you're kind of excited and flattered because you've been chosen, on the other hand, you got to keep thinking, Baltimore? Cheap owner? And so John Elway did something that had never been done before. He said, if Baltimore picks me, I'm not going. Baltimore began a romancing process. The team owners and the team management began telling him how important he was to their future and how they would pay him the money he needed and how they would build their whole offense around him. And John's reaction was something like, yeah, but you're still in Baltimore and I don't want to go there. And so they made another attempt. They talked to his agent. They talked to his father. His father was a football coach, and they talked to his dad and said, well, nobody's ever refused to go to a team, and you know what? We're going to call his bluff. We're going to choose him anyway. And so Baltimore had their mind set on choosing this man who didn't want to choose them back. Well, it happened just that way. They chose him. He said no. He held out long enough. He actually signed a baseball contract with the New York Yankees and kind of gave him some leverage. And finally it became clear to Baltimore that the man they had chosen had no intention of ever choosing them back, no matter how they pursued him. And he ended up, as we know, in Denver, and the rest is history. That's the only difference between what we're going to talk about. The destination is the only difference between what we're going to talk about tonight in the doctrine of election, the biblical doctrine of election in the Bible from Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, John Elway didn't choose the team back that chose him. Those of us who call ourselves Christians have chosen God back when he chose us. My pastor has a wonderful gift of making things understandable and simple. Pastor Chuck is so easy to understand. He can take the most difficult doctrine and make it so simple that children can understand it. And he's fond of saying this about this doctrine of election. He says, you know, when I go to heaven, I'm going to look at the gate, and I know it's going to say on the outside of that gate, enter in by your own free will. And because I use my free will, he says, to choose Jesus Christ, I'm going to walk in and I'm going to feel so proud of myself. And just then an angel or someone is going to point. I'm going to look back at the other side of that same sign and it's going to say, chosen by God. Now that's a tough dichotomy, isn't it? How is it that we can have free will and be chosen by God? How is it that we can be chosen by God and have free will? Well, clearly both of those things are true. And tonight, we're going to talk about those things. Now, let me give you a warning. Doctrine can be boring. You know, we like to talk about grace. We like to talk about blessing. We like to talk about victory. We like to talk about all of those things. But doctrine can be boring. But guys, it is very important. Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, in a stern warning, to watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Doctrine simply is what you believe. Doctrine determines the way you live. One of the reasons that we at Calvary Chapel, and especially Calvary Chapel of San Antonio, more so than even many other Calvary Chapels, we believe the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is so important, because if you really believe Jesus could come back at any minute, it's going to change the way you live. I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to say, Lord, today is the day. We could be with you. And you know what? Instead of being lazy and not doing anything because, well, hey, Jesus is coming back. If I really believe Jesus is coming back and He could do it now, you know what? I'm going to be doing what He wants me to do. So that when He finds me, He'll say, hey, good job, let's get out of here. Doctrine is important because what you believe determines how you live. And as I've already stated, we're going to talk tonight at length about the doctrine of election. It's important to understand this doctrine has literally split churches in two. The extremes are dangerous. There are those who say that we are puppets. We have no free will. Now, I don't know about you, but that really bugs me. It makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up to think that God has just kind of raped me into the kingdom of heaven. But that's exactly what the extreme in that doctrine says, that I have absolutely no free will at all, that I was chosen and my steps were ordered before the beginning of time, and that I had no part at all in my role. Now, I don't mean that I did anything, but that I had no ability to say yes or no to God, that it was all predetermined. The other extreme with that doctrine is that if I am chosen for heaven, I have no ability not to go. That God has predetermined it, and He is going to force me to go. And if I'm not chosen, then the logical extreme is, well, then I must be chosen for hell. And those are unhealthy, unbalanced extremes. One of the things the Bible does for us is gives us balance. Now, in order to understand this doctrine, as in all doctrines, we have to get into the very heart of God. We've got to rely on His nature, His character, on His perfect love, on His justice. We need to rely on what the Bible says, not what we logically conclude from what the Bible says. You see, guys, it has to be okay with us as we begin this discussion tonight to say to you and you to others that, hey, I don't understand everything God said. I don't have all the answers. And frankly, if I could understand everything God did, then I could be God. And so I don't have to reconcile these issues. All I have to do is accept them for what's taught in the Word of God. It's got to be okay with you not to have all of the answers. But it can't be okay with you not to believe what the Bible clearly teaches. Tonight, with the Lord's help, we're going to find out how simple, and I really mean that, how simple God's Word makes this issue. Let's begin in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you tonight for the wonderful time of worship. We thank you, Lord, for this oasis in the middle of a week. For some of us, Lord, Wednesday gets here just in the nick of time. We are tired. The week hasn't gone exactly the way we hoped it would. And we get to come in here tonight and be refreshed with an opportunity to come into your presence and worship you and to declare our love for you and to ask you, Lord, in our time of need, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Not only that we might be refreshed, Lord, but that we might fall more deeply and passionately in love with you than ever before. Oh, God, please don't ever stop Wednesdays. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for the simple direction that it gives us. and for the promise it provides that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us into all truth. Father, that's my prayer tonight, that we will deal with this sometimes difficult doctrine, that you'll make it simple and understandable, and that as a result of understanding it, Lord, we will love you more, that we will understand your love for us more, that we will be more grateful, Lord, as we enjoy the benefits of your determination to love us no matter what. Lord, there might be some in this room tonight who haven't yet made a choice for Jesus. Maybe some of them are even struggling with this issue of, well, if I'm chosen or not. Well, Lord, if they're struggling with that issue tonight, tell them that it's simple to be chosen. All they have to do tonight, right now, is choose you back as your arms are extended to them, saying, I love you, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, Father, we love you. We praise you. Teach us tonight, I ask, by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter spoke early in the book of Acts in one of his sermons as the church was being born. He said, repent and turn to God, that the times of refreshing may come upon you. If you truly understand this doctrine of election, tonight I'm going to trust that the times of refreshing are going to come upon you. He says to Moses in verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, I was talking to some people today, and there's about a million different places in the book of Exodus that we could choose to talk about this doctrine of election. It's going to come up over and over and over. I will make very quick references to it as we proceed through this book. But I thought the most appropriate time to discuss this doctrine thoroughly was before judgment begins. And guys, as we open our Bibles next week, we're going to begin judgment. Pharaoh and Egypt are going to be judged because of their hard hearts towards God. And for us to understand the nature and the justice of God is very important. We need to remember what we learned early in chapter 3. God is not hardening Pharaoh's heart here against Pharaoh's wishes. Pharaoh's not simply a pawn with no free will. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart because of what God knows about Pharaoh. Remember, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, go to Pharaoh, Moses, and tell him these things. Let my people go into the desert for a three-day journey. And then he says to Moses, but I know he will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. That's the framework, the basis upon which we have to understand the rest of this chapter. God is simply allowing Pharaoh's heart to harden on its own. I'll tell you, a human heart can be an ugly thing when it gets hard. We've all looked into the eyes of hardcore people, people with hard hearts, and it's very difficult to understand the lack of mercy and compassion. Well, sometimes as our hearts harden, as we reject what God is saying to us, as we reject the move of His Holy Spirit in our lives, drawing ourselves to Him, we forget that when our hearts are left alone, unrestrained by God, they can get very hard indeed. That's what's happening here. God knew from the beginning that only a mighty hand of judgment would compel Pharaoh to let Israel go. And so, because God's will is always going to be accomplished, that's exactly what God is going to do. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, in this very first sentence, it doesn't say when God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't say, I have hardened Pharaoh's heart, so he won't let you go. He won't listen to you because I've already decreed that his heart is going to be hard when you get there. It just says that he will at some unspecified time in the future. So when does God do it? We're going to find as we get through judgment that God hardens Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh has hardened his own heart many times. Only after Pharaoh has had time to repent, obey God, but continues to refuse to do so. Again, Pharaoh is not, as many wrongly suppose, just a man with no will of his own. We're going to talk about a verse in Romans that trips people up a little bit later. Those who say that Pharaoh had no choice, no will of his own, or that he was just a pawn in God's plan for destruction, simply don't understand the nature of God. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about this issue of election is that God cannot violate a man's free will. God cannot force us to choose Him. Can you imagine what it would be like if when I asked Paula to marry me, she said, no, I don't even like you. And I said, well, I pulled out a gun and held it to her head and said, well, you got to. I'm going to kill you and I'm going to hold this gun to your head for the rest of our lives. So you better love me. Well, that wouldn't be loving at all. And God, because God is love, cannot violate a man or a woman's free will. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my walk with the Lord when I wished I didn't have a free will, because I've used it to make some horrible choices in the past. But the fact of the matter is that we do have a free will, and God makes us use it to choose Him back after He's chose us. If God forced us to love Him, it wouldn't be love at all. Now, let's talk for a minute about when God turns us over to our own hearts. If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Clearly, the Bible teaches that there is a time, we don't know when that time is, but there is a time when God gives hopelessly wicked people over to their own sin. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You ever hear people ask you about, well, what about the person that never hears about Jesus Christ? What about the person who lives in the jungles of Africa or in the jungles of Ecuador and they never hear the name Jesus? Are you telling me that God would send that person to hell? No, what He's saying is the same thing the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. There's no language where they're not understood. Well, that's what Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says. God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen so that men are without excuse. When Paul and I were getting ready to come to Texas, one of my last trips to see my father, the week before we left, he lived in San Diego. It's about a 100-mile drive down the freeway. We drove down to San Diego, and I just wanted to tell him what we were doing and say goodbye to him and ask him to consider Jesus Christ one more time. You know, my dad's kind of a hard egg, and he's just stubborn and proud. And so we went down there. We made a date. We went down and got into the house. And, of course, he wanted to play golf. We didn't have time to do that. He wanted to feed us. And we said, Dad, can we just talk and just kind of put away all of the phony stuff? And we're going to Texas. We're going to be gone. We're probably not going to be able to afford to come back for a very long time. I just want you to know about the joy and the peace that I found in Jesus Christ. And you can know it, too. And my dad said, as he often does, Ronnie, my dad's very, very harsh, very, very short and to the point. Ronnie, don't want to talk about it. I said, but Dad. And he said, Ronnie, I've already made up my mind. I'm going to die a bitter old man. Now, he's 73 or 4 now, 74 years old now, I think. And he's always taught me to be practical. And so I used that. I said, Dad, you know what? You raised me to be practical. What you just said was the most impractical, illogical thing I've ever heard you say. How in the world can you agree that you're going to die a bitter old man when you have the opportunity to change it? And he said, well, what do you mean I have the opportunity to change it? I said, well, I was just like you, only younger. And when Jesus Christ came into my heart, when I accepted Him as my Savior, all that bitterness, all that anger, all that frustration, all that pain just went away. And you can do the same thing. You don't have to die a bitter old man. There are alternatives out there. And you know what he said to me? He said, Ronnie, I know that there's somebody up there who created all this. You'd have to be a fool not to know that. And if He's really God, I know I'm going to have to stand before Him one day and give account of my life. And I'll just tell Him I chose to die a bitter old man. And I thought, how sad. But it verifies the Scripture, doesn't it? Even the unbeliever is aware of the existence of God. You'd have to be an idiot not to know that the sun rises and sets in the same place every day. You'd have to be blind not to be able to recognize that this is a creator, the work of a creator. This didn't happen by chance. Now, we can rationalize God away. We can get so smart. We can get too smart for our own good. I laugh when Barry tells me that the people that he talks with in the course of his day-to-day business are people who are so smart that they give him a headache, and he's smart. But you know what? They're too smart for their own good. Because God's Word tells us that The fact that there is a God is clear. And this is the process of beginning to give light. Verse 21, for although they knew God, knew there was one, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You ever watch the Discovery Channel and some very authentic, authoritative, powerful voice comes on and says, 265 billion years ago, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, let me tell you, or ask you, how smart is it to worship reptiles? How smart is it to form something of your own hands and worship that? In Sunday night study, we're going to see the Apostle Paul walking around Athens saying, what in the world is going on? They've got gods everywhere. They make them out of wood. They make them out of stone. They make them out of everything. And they worship them. Jeremiah says, you make gods that have to be carried from place to place. Gods that can't see or hear. What kind of a god has to be carried from place to place? And yet that's exactly what's happened since the beginning of the world. As soon as judgment came, as soon as the earth was repopulated, what happened? Man tried to build a tower to rise above God's judgment. They built a tower with waterproof bricks. Okay, God, we're going to outsmart you this time. And they made their own gods. Gods who would allow them to do whatever they wanted to do. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. When I was a very young Christian, very hungry for the Word of God, there was one guy, we were going to a gym. There was a time when we were homeless. Our oldest son bought us a gym membership because we didn't have a shower. And so the gym membership, that was where we had to go every day to shower. And there was one guy, every day, saw me carrying my Bible. He'd always engage me in conversation. Pretty soon it became clear that this was a man who wanted to do nothing but argue. He kept talking about philosophy. He kept talking about what John 1:1 really means. And he didn't want to listen. He just wanted to argue. And finally he said to me, you know, Nietzsche, talking about the philosopher, the famous philosopher, the atheist, said, and I said, wait a minute, I don't want to talk about Nietzsche. Do you know how Nietzsche died? He died insane and committed suicide. And that was the end of our conversation. This guy had great vocabulary, great wisdom, but guys, he was just foolish. Denying the obvious. Worshipping man. Worshipping whatever it is in his life, and many people in our culture worship whatever it is in their life. Though they know there's a God, though they know that there's something, they don't respond to the light of that God has given. They don't respond to their own consciences because they simply disqualify God. They rationalize Him out of existence. Verse 24 tells us what the result of that is. Therefore, because they didn't know God, they didn't worship Him as God, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Guys, in our culture today, there are people who say, well, I'm homosexual because God made me that way. No, God gave them over to the desires of their evil hearts. God, if you understand His nature, can't possibly make someone predisposed to sin. Because these people refuse to acknowledge God for who He is. God simply gave them over to their own hearts. That's what's happening in this confrontation with Moses and Pharaoh. Eventually, God is going to give Pharaoh over to his own heart, and it's going to become stony hard, so hard that nothing, not even miraculous signs and wonders, are going to change his mind. Now, when is it that God gives people over? No one knows. No one knows. But when you see people proud of their sin, Isaiah chapter 5, a great chapter on sin. And guys, you can see Isaiah chapter 5 happening in our country, in our culture right now. People parading their sin, walking down streets in our city, having parades, glorifying their sin. When you see people do that, proud of their independence from God, pray harder for them because they are in real danger. They're in real danger. We had a man in this church who eventually gave his life to Jesus Christ, but he was so hard. I used to look into his eyes and he would just look at me like, you know, if I could kill you, I'd be just as happy as if I had to sit here and listen to you. And it was obvious to me that he hated every moment that he spent in front of me. He only came because his wife bugged him to come. And we'd talk and talk and talk. I'd share the gospel, and his wife and my wife would get together and cook up times where we'd be together, because they always said, well, Pastor Ron, talk to him. Like I had some magic words. And finally I had to say to him, you know what? I don't want to talk to him anymore. I'm getting afraid of his hardened heart. The more you hear the gospel, the more you reject it, the harder your heart becomes. Guys, if you hear what God is speaking to your heart and you continually reject it, you are in danger. Just like the people that are being described by Paul in the book of Romans here. Pray for them. Pray for them. Now we say, how do you know, Pastor, that God didn't arbitrarily and unjustly harden Pharaoh's heart? Turn forward to Romans chapter 9. Again, we need to rely on God's character. Now, obviously there are a lot of things about God's character that we're not going to mention tonight, but I'm going to mention five characteristics of God's heart, His nature, His very person, that I hope will give you some comfort about this doctrine of election. The first characteristic of God is justice. Romans chapter 9, verse 14, Paul says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all." Now guys, Paul couldn't be any more clear about declaring that God is absolutely just in this matter of his dealing with Pharaoh. That's the context of this chapter. Did God deal with Pharaoh unjustly? The answer is clearly no. And if you can't take God's word for it, then you've got other problems with your own heart. Would it be unjust for God just arbitrarily to pick Pharaoh out and say, "Okay, I'm going to make you king so I can squash you and send you to hell"? That would be unjust. And Paul says, no, Pharaoh or God is not unjust, not at all. Verse 15, so he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." That's characteristic number two about God's heart. He's a merciful God. "And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Characteristic number three is God is compassionate. Now, I like compassion because compassion forces God to be patient with us. The King James uses a great word in the New Testament. I really like it. It's that God is long-suffering. Now, what that means is that God suffers for a very long time. In this issue of choice, we're going to find out that if God has chosen you, He suffered for a very long time waiting for some of us to choose Him back. But the characteristic that motivates that is compassion. Mercy is number two, compassion number three. Mercy is simply, I'm not going to give them what they deserve. Although they deserve judgment, I'm going to let them off light. Compassion says, I'm going to wait a very long time before doing that. Verse 16 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, this is the context, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now that doesn't mean, as I said a minute ago, that God says I'm going to unjustly make Pharaoh king and then knock him off of his throne. I want you to remember the greatest example of God's patience and His mercy and His compassion with an evil king, probably in the history of the world, and it is the case of Nebuchadnezzar. I love the fact that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Daniel chapter 4, read it. It's his personal testimony. I love the fact that he got saved. But more than that, I love God's compassion and mercy because He put Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Daniel, faithful Daniel. Daniel, the man who was highly favored by God. The man who prayed for Nebuchadnezzar for years and years and years. And because of his prayers, God was patient. Because of God's patience, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the history of the world, eventually got saved. Now, guys, I hope that motivates us to pray for our president, our leaders. Romans says that we need to do that. And if Daniel could pray for the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, so too can we pray for those in authority over us. This simply means that God allowed Pharaoh to be king. And God works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Did Israel love God? They claimed to. Abraham certainly did. Did Israel have a purpose in God's plan? You bet they did and still do. And so God wasn't going to let Pharaoh stop that plan. Therefore, verse 18 says, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens who He wants to harden. Characteristic number 4 about God, we sang a lot about it tonight in worship, is God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This verse says that God not only is merciful and compassionate, not only that He is just, but this verse says that He acts in sovereign freedom. Now, here's where we really need to get into this issue of election and pay attention, please. Whose heart did God choose to harden? In this case, it's Pharaoh's heart. Why did God choose to harden Pharaoh's heart? Because He knew, verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3, that Pharaoh wouldn't obey, that Pharaoh wouldn't respond. So God hardens the hearts of those people He knows will reject His grace. Who does God choose to have mercy on? That's even simpler. He chooses to have mercy on those He knows are going to respond. Turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. This is a verse that means so much to me. I hope you leave here tonight knowing how much God loves you as a result of this. God gives mercy to those He knows will respond to it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He, God, chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to those of us who are practical. If God chose me to be holy and blameless before the creation of the world, what happened from the years 1951 to 1991? I certainly wasn't holy and blameless. I spent 39 years running away from God, rebelling, trying to stress my independence, to flaunt my independence. How in the world did I get from there to here? Look at the next sentence. In love, underline those two words, in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. Guys, that's an unbelievable statement. You know what it says? And let me paraphrase, I hope so that it's clear to everybody. This simply says that God decided before the creation of the world to love Ron no matter what, because He knew there was a day coming in February of 1991 when Ron would choose Him back. And nothing I did for 39 years could change God's mind. Is that a great benefit or what? Can you imagine the love of God is so deep that He will not only put up with you, not only that He'll be patient with you and be merciful and compassionate on you and towards you, but that He will, simply because it pleases Him, wait for you to choose Him back. Remember when you were in grade school and you'd go out in recess and you'd pick teams? Some of us got picked quickly, some of us got picked last, some of us, they didn't want to pick at all. You know what? God picked us first because He loved you. Didn't matter that you couldn't play. He picked you because He loved you, simply because He knew that there would be a day when you would pick Him back, and nothing you did could change His mind. Does that really just scream God's love or what? Can you imagine the benefit of knowing that there's nothing we could do to mess things up? That God loved us so much, that it pleased Him so much, that He simply worked sovereignly in His power to work our lives. Every time we took a turn away from God, He just picked us up and put us back on the track back toward Him. Think about that. That's a powerful God. I told Paula, God is for weak people. God said, okay, I'll make you weak. Now, He didn't say it out loud because I would have argued with that. But He just arranged the circumstances in my life to get me to that place He knew I needed to be. Guys, that really should comfort you for people in your lives that you're praying for. God is working all things together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. I had a calling in my life that was determined before the beginning of time. You have a calling in your life that was determined before the beginning of time. And because it pleases God, and because He loves you, everything you do to disqualify yourself from that plan, God is going to do something else with more power to requalify you. Isn't that a blessing? We need to understand that. Why? In love. That was his motivation. In love. He predestined. Now, how could he predestine? Because, again, God knows the end from the beginning. He lives outside of time and space. If I asked you guys if you wanted to bet on last night's Spurs game, how many of you would bet on the Phoenix Suns to win? We know the results. I didn't say want them to win. We know the results. God doesn't choose losers. God chooses winners. Now, I'm not talking in terms of a motivational speech here. I'm not saying we're winners because something was in us that caused God to pick us. No, we're winners because God picked us in spite of the fact that there was nothing in us that motivated him to do it. It was his love, his initiative alone that caused him to pick us. There's more evidence. Look at Romans 8:29. Romans 8:29. Now, the Bible clearly, as I've said a couple of times tonight, teaches predestination. The only question among scholars, the only question among Christians, is upon what basis does God predestine us? Ephesians says the motivation was love. Now let's talk about the basis for God's foreknowledge. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, underline foreknew, he also predestined. Which came first? His knowledge or his choice? Seems like he made his choice on the basis of his knowledge. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, his Son. We're going to be just like Jesus because God determined in advance that we would. Why did he determine? Because he knew we would respond to God's call of grace. Now, I love serving a God that's that powerful. He knew what I was going to do, and I couldn't change his mind because he loved me. That's what Ephesians says. This says that God not only knew it and loved me so much that he got me there, this says that he knew it and loved me enough to keep transforming me, conforming me into the image of his Son. Paul says outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. We're becoming more like Jesus every single day. We follow him. Why? Because God knew that we were going to choose him back. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. People will say who disagree with what the Word says about the doctrine of election, well, that's just one guy. Paul says that, and that's really not what he means. Well, let's talk about Peter, the other great apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, God's chosen, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Underline that as well. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So not only are we chosen according to foreknowledge because of God's love, we're chosen according to foreknowledge to be conformed to the image of God's likeness. Now we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God to be set apart, sanctified. That's all that means, to be set apart for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can be obedient to what the Lord tells us to do. So that we can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now again, guys, this is important. Election is a biblical doctrine. The basis of election, biblically, is God's foreknowledge. There is no other explanation offered in Scripture anywhere. And to fail to acknowledge that foreknowledge is the only basis upon which God makes his choices is to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. Another thing about election, I want you to know, it is never ever mentioned in reference to anything other than salvation. People say, well, if God chose me for heaven, it chose somebody else for hell. No, the Bible never says that. That is a logical conclusion, actually a leap of illogic that we make because we're trying to put God in the confines of our human intellect, and we can't do that. It's impossible for us to understand God's sovereign power. It's impossible for me to understand how when I was running away from God for 39 years, He was running after me, knowing the whole time that He was going to catch me and exactly what day He was going to catch me, and then what He was going to do when He caught me. But He knew it because He knows everything. And because God really is the sovereign power in life, even when we think we are. Now, what does that mean for Christians? It means simply, once God has roped you, He's chosen you, He's caught you, He has a plan. And He's going to work that plan out in your life on the basis of His foreknowledge. You know, week after week, people say, well, Lord, I'm going to give everything to You. You know, God knows the future. He knows if you mean it. He knows if you mean it. Do you remember God asking Abraham to take Isaac up the mountain of sacrifice himself? God knew He was never going to ask Abraham to kill his son. He just wanted to prove to Abraham that he was willing to do it for God. People read that passage and say, now that just doesn't sound fair. How could a loving God ask anybody to sacrifice his son? Because God knew He wasn't going to ask him to do it at all. Because He knew that Abraham had come to a crisis in his life, a crisis where Isaac had become more important than God. Guys, when you understand God's foreknowledge, it should give you great comfort. Those of us who continue to resist God's will in our lives, it should also make you uncomfortable. Because you know that in His sovereign power, He's going to work out His will in your life. That's important for us to understand. Now, you might have one other question relative to His foreknowledge. Well, how do I know if I've been chosen by God? At the end of this message, I'm going to give an opportunity to find out. All you've got to do is respond. Charles Spurgeon was asked by a skeptic one day when he was teaching on this very subject. A guy came and said, well, I don't know exactly if one can ever tell that he's been chosen by God. I'm not sure I've been chosen. And he said, preacher, what do you have to say about that? And Spurgeon looked at him. Spurgeon always had a cigar lit. Spurgeon looked at him, puffed on a cigar, and said, did you answer the invitation tonight? He said, well, no, because I don't know if I've been chosen by God. You didn't answer? And he said, no, guess you weren't chosen tonight. You see, it's within our will to make that choice. You have the power of choice. And unless you make it, all of God's patience, all of His mercy, all of His compassion means absolutely nothing. Now let's look at one more characteristic. Turn ahead to 9:22 in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. We've talked about God's long-suffering, but let's talk about His patience to another group. Romans 9:22 adds, God's great patience towards the objects of His wrath or the objects of judgment. It says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the object of His wrath prepared for destruction? Now, if I was God and I sent Moses in to talk to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, no, I'd squash him right away. But God was patient, putting up with Pharaoh's stubbornness and the hardness of his heart. Why? Because God makes it very difficult to go to hell. Now, that should encourage those of us praying for unbelieving family members and loved ones. God makes it difficult to go to hell. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, says that some people say, where is this coming you promised? And then he says, you don't understand God. God is not slow or slack concerning His promise. It's simply that He is unwilling for anyone to perish. You see, when people don't choose God back, well, God's got His arms stretched out to Him. You know, come to Me, come to Me. And they say, no, 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 it breaks God's heart. And He gives them every opportunity, and every single man, woman who goes and stands before God will be without excuse, having been given every opportunity possible to respond to whatever it is, or whatever light they've been given by God. Great patience towards the enemies of God, like Pharaoh, is characteristic number 5. Let's go to verse 4. And though I multiply My miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, He will not listen to you. Now, how hard of a heart does it take to say, even though I'm God and He's not, and even though I multiply My miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, He will not listen to you. God's simply predicting the future. He's not causing the future here. He's predicting it. Again, I hope this is clear. God only hardens Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, and only after God knows, remember he knows everything, that Pharaoh's not going to listen. Pharaoh believed he was God, Ra, the sun god, incarnate. He worshipped all kinds of other gods, but he never allowed a god that he worshipped to take precedence or authority over him. And God knew that that's what his response was going to be. Now, guys, this makes us think about grace for a minute. And we know what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving. It is a wonderful thing if it's accepted, but it can be a terrible, terrible weight when rejected. That's what Pharaoh is going to find out. I've had many, many people reject the light of the gospel over and over so many times that I actually fear for their safety. I have had people laugh at God, mock God, blaspheme God over and over and over. And finally you get to a place where you just have to say, man, all I have left is prayer. No more arguments, no more reasoning, no more jokes or stories. Just prayer. And there's times when we need to get on our face. You know what I really believe happened here, and I don't have any way of acknowledging this for sure, but I really believe that Moses began to pray for Pharaoh. Now, there may have been some motivation, some selfish motivation in his prayers. God, move on his heart so that he'll let us go, forgetting that God said he won't let you go until a mighty hand compels him, until judgment comes in the land. I think Moses prayed for Pharaoh. I hope you're praying for the people who are hard-hearted against God. I hope it really breaks your heart when people go to hell. I hope it really, really, really causes you pain when people reject God. So many times it's like an us against them mentality, and that was never God's intention. God so loved the world. Remember, Egypt is a type of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God so loved Egypt that he judge them time and time again with great patience and great power, giving Pharaoh and Egypt every opportunity to repent. Grace is a wonderful thing if it's accepted, but it is a terrible weight when rejected. God continues in verse 4, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." In other words, God's going to get his way. There is no force on earth that can stand against God. Now, guys, God won't force you as believers to obey him, but he will make it impossible if you continue to disobey. He will make it difficult. He will multiply the misery in your life simply because he's trying to get your attention so that you come back to the place he wants you to be. But look at verse 5 for even more grace in this story. "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Now, you see, it says here that God not only did these things to accomplish his will, the judgments that we're going to study in subsequent weeks, but also so that the people in Egypt would know who he is. So the people in Egypt would know who he is. God has been using natural signs and wonders from the beginning of time to get people's attention. I personally believe that he's using natural signs and wonders to get our attention now. And I think we keep turning our backs against him. I think our hearts in this nation and all over the world are getting harder and harder and harder. And God is talking louder and louder, trying to get us to turn to him. The book of Joel is a wonderful little prophetic book. You should read it regularly. Joel says that the animals have more sense than the men. He says there's an invasion of locusts. Now, it was a real locust invasion. I don't know if any of you have ever seen pictures of them, but it's devastating. They come in, they eat everything. But Joel was saying, look out and see what the locusts are doing. They're destroying everything. But there's another army of locusts coming, the invasion from the north. And when they come, they're not going to stop with the vegetation. They're going to take the people. And Joel, trying to get the attention of the leaders in Israel, says this, says, look, and even the cows are out there mooing because they know things aren't right. They have no food. And we people don't seem to respond with as much sense as animals do. God is getting our attention. Why? So that people will turn to him. when tragedies happen, you know, the only thing that I can think to pray, because I don't know how to deal with the tragedies that go on when they occur on a mass scale, but I say, Lord, use these tragedies to get people to turn to you. I don't know how they can bear up under this kind of stress, under this kind of pressure, this kind of pain, if they're doing it without Jesus. And so, Lord, use these tragedies to get people to turn to you. That's what God did in Egypt. We're going to see later in the story that many Egyptians left Egypt with the Israelites. God did it to save the few in Egypt whose hearts could be turned. He simply wanted the people saved. They'd finally know that God was God and Pharaoh wasn't, and then they would turn to Him. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now guys, when grace is rejected, the only thing left is judgment, and that's what we're going to begin studying next week. Now, I said at the beginning that sometimes doctrine can be boring. Let me just say this. The benefit of this doctrine, I hope, is obvious to you. If you're here tonight and you're rebelling against God, if you don't know Him, He loves you. And His arms are still stretched out. And you know what? As long as there's breath in your body, it's not too late. Now again, I realize on Wednesday night, this is by and large a Christian group of people. God's grace is still reaching out to you. He's extending it day by day, saying, do what I want, not what you want. Say yes to me. Give me your whole heart. And my plan, as it works out in your life, is so much better than anything you can imagine. Certainly, it's much better than the situation you're in right now. God's grace is still being extended to you. And all you've got to do is say, Lord, the motivation is love. The characteristics say that you're compassionate and merciful, that you're patient, even patient with your enemies. How much more patient with me? You're absolutely just, so who am I to question your plan for my life? And then just mix in just a little tiny dose of faith, and God will begin moving your life like pieces on a chessboard. And pretty soon you're going to be saying checkmate to evil. You're going to find yourself in the perfect, pleasing, acceptable will of God, and you're going to wonder what took you so long to get there. You know, there's so many times, and I've shared this with you before, I waited 39 years. I feel like I owe God 39 years. I don't. I can never pay God what I owe Him. But I feel like I'm running. I feel like I hit the ground running because I have so much lost time. And every once in a while I'll say, Lord, what took me so long? And He'll answer, I don't know. I don't want it to take anybody here any longer, not 1 minute longer, to say yes to God's perfect will for your life. If you're not responding to this grace, if you're not responding to God's choice of you, imagine you're a number one draft choice. If you're sitting on the bench, how displeased God is. He wants to use you in His plan. He wants to use you in the plan He has for this body of believers. He said from the beginning, if I can find a group of believers committed and submitted to me, believers who will grow up, believers who will start doing things my way instead of their own way, right, I'll change the world with that church. And guys, I volunteered you already. You don't have a choice. And because you're here, because you're learning the Word of God, because you're responding to it, God wants us all to start moving a little bit faster, growing up a little bit quicker, saying yes more often than we say no, or maybe, or I'll think about it. So many times God says, will you follow me? And we say, as soon as you